Good morning. We're continuing our study of Galatians, and first two messages we talked about how Paul pointed out that Galatians were deserting the true gospel. They're turning to a false gospel, and this is a matter of utmost urgency and importance. So he does that because truth matters, especially regarding what we believe about our salvation. Secondly, we talked about before Paul goes into what is so wrong about the false gospel that was being taught by the false teachers, what he does is that he establishes his apostolic authority, not for his sake, not because for his ego's sake, but for the sake of the gospel, and it's for the sake of Galatians, so that they could know that they could trust what Paul says, because what Paul was saying is the extension of the work of God, bringing God's true gospel to the people through his hand-picked, appointed apostles. So we talked about that, how we can trust something is really the truth of God because it is coming from God's appointed means to give us the truth, which is the Bible. So we talked about that last week. So now Paul is ready to actually go into the content of the false gospel. What was the false gospel that the Galatian believers were turning to? And as we start reading in the middle of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, it becomes pretty clear. He explained to them in verse, in chapters 2 and 3, that it would be disastrous for them to try to pursue God and salvation or justification. So here, salvation and justification, in the context of Galatians, these two terms are used synonymously, because to be justified means to be declared righteous before God, right? So people who are declared righteous before God are delivered from the wrath of God, and they are saved into the kingdom of God. So as people are trying to pursue God and salvation or justification, it would be disastrous for them to keep the old covenant on top of having faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the message these false teachers were preaching. What's termed works of the law is referring to the practice of first century Judaism. That's how do you worship the God of the Bible according to the Old Testament? You keep the commandments of the law as given to them in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy in the Old Covenant, or it's called Mosaic Covenant, that you find in the Bible, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy. So these false teachers preach that in order to be saved or justified, false teachers told the Galatians that they not only have to have the faith in Jesus Christ, but they also have to keep the old covenant. That is, they also have to practice Judaism as prescribed by the Old Testament. In other words, having faith in Jesus is not enough, they were saying. You also have to keep the law of Moses. This is the false gospel they heard. Now, Paul goes into talking about why is it that it would be so terrible for them to practice Judaism on top of being Christians. So Paul gives a number of reasons, and we cannot go into them, all of them. So we'll talk about, in some sense, the most important reason. The reason Paul gives, that why you don't want to turn to Judaism on top of being a Christian is that you don't get to be saved if you practice Judaism. There is no actual saving work of God under the Old Covenant. And this is a passage we read in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, so he's talking about Jewish Christians, even though they grew up as a Jew under the Old Covenant, practicing, obeying the commandments of the law, even they do not, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. They know that no one is saved. People are not justified by keeping the Old Covenant, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Even though they were Jews, they stopped trusting in the Old Covenant, but they turned to Jesus, and they started to trust in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So this is the issue. You don't get saved. You don't get to be justified before God by works of the law, that is, by practicing first century Judaism. Keeping the requirements of the Old Covenant, you do not get saved. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So again, here, righteousness, again, is used synonymously with this concept of salvation and being right, being declared righteous, which is justification. Here he just says righteousness. If righteousness were, people were able to attain righteousness, declare righteous by God, before God, and to be saved, if that was possible through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, which implied that the righteousness does not come through the law or the works of the law or keeping the Old Covenant, since Jesus would not have died for no purpose or nothing. Not only that, Paul says, we don't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. There is no outpouring of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. Receiving the Spirit is essential in being saved, because it is the Spirit who actually brings about the work of salvation in our lives, such as work of opening our spiritual eyes and ears, softening of our hearts, and creating in us love for God and His Word, conviction of sins, giving us desire to please God, to obey God, and to love others. All that is the work of salvation that the Spirit brings about, apart from whom we don't have these things, right? And Paul is saying that we don't receive the Spirit by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, 2, and 3, and 5, and 6, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he supply the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is pointing out something very straightforward in their life, because what happened, presumably, from what we read in Galatians, is that when these Gentiles, they were pagan Gentiles, they didn't know anything about true God, they were worshiping idols, and then when they heard the gospel, and they had faith to trust their lives on Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they received the Spirit who was doing this supernatural, miraculous work of saving, salvation in their lives. So Paul is saying, you didn't turn to Judaism to get the Spirit, did you? No. You received this amazing, wonderful work of the Spirit, presence of the Spirit in your life. You received the Spirit when you have faith in Christ, not turning to Judaism. There is no salvation under the old covenant. No salvation in practicing Judaism. He points that out. And then he goes on to explain why that is so. How come there is no salvation under the old covenant? He basically says that is because even though God was so gracious, so kind, and so helpful to people of Israel under the old covenant, God intentionally does not do everything for them under the old covenant to save them. So this is very helpful because, you know, one of the things that we really want to learn as we grow in our faith and as we study the Bible, one of the things that we want to really understand is that what's the difference between Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Why are there two testaments in the Bible? Why are there two main covenants in the Bible? What was all that about? What God did through Moses and the nation of Israel and all these law keeping in the Old Covenant, how is that different from what Jesus tells us to do? What's the relationship? And in Galatians is very helpful because he starts to really explain this in a very straightforward manner. So in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." God always intended to save people by faith, not through the old covenant, not through the law only, which does not impart faith to people. Chapter 3, 21c. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." If the law was able to really give life, true life of God, then righteousness would have come through the law or covenant. But as we read, the righteousness comes through faith, not by the law. And not only the law or the old covenant does not save people, but chapter 3, verse 10 says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Old covenant is not sufficient to save sinful people, so that if you're under the old covenant, you are under a curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Rather than bringing salvation and blessings, people who live under the old covenant experience a curse of the law because they didn't and couldn't keep the old covenant and its laws. So, next question is that, why then did God give the old covenant if he was not going to save them through the old covenant? So this is a little bit more challenging. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 19. So he asked this question, Paul, anticipating our question. Why then the law? Why then the old covenant? He says, it was added, implied is added by God, because of transgressions. Transgression means that breaking of the law. That's what it means. If you transgress, you're breaking some law. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So, I think this is where we start. This is a helpful starting point. It says, God added the law because of transgressions. What does that mean? We'll explain that. Again, another helpful piece of this is chapter 3, verse 22a. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Right? The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Another piece, chapter 3, 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So it has to do, God wanted to imprison the people under the old covenant, under the law, and it had to do something with transgressions or being imprisoned under sin. And to bring more clarity to this, we're going to turn to Book of Romans, because in the Book of Romans, it talks about the same topic, and there are some passages in the Book of Romans that brings more light into this topic. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So that the purpose of the law is not to actually save people, but God wanted to bring the knowledge of sin. And Romans 7:7 further explains this. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." It's not that the law is bad, the law is sinful. That's not what it is. "Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the function of the law that God wanted to make known to us by giving the law to us is that the law makes it clear that we are sinners. The purpose of the old covenant was not to ultimately save or justify people, but to make them aware of their sinful condition. Romans 5:20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So God gave us the old, the people of Israelites, the old covenant, the law, because God wanted to make it super clear to everyone, including themselves, that they would know that they are sinners. And not only they know it, but according to Romans chapter 5:20, law had this effect of increasing the trespass or increasing sin. And Romans 4:15 says that the law brings wrath. Not that they would not have experienced the wrath of God, but the law comes and it stimulates or agitates the sinful nature in us so that we sin more because of the law, because of our sinfulness, so that the wrath gets increased. So Romans 7, chapter 9 through 14 is where Paul sort of puts everything sort of together and explains further. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, soul under sin. So according to this passage, he sort of puts everything together and says, especially some people, there are people who really believe that they're good. You know, you hear this a lot, right? Oh, you know, I see so much good in people, right? And we have so much potential for good. You know, especially when people are, they have certain types of personalities and they are brought up in a certain environment, it is possible for people to sincerely believe that there are good in people and they themselves are generally, foundationally good. There are people like that. But what by bringing this law to them, God wanted to, enable us to break out of our self-deception and delusion about the goodness of our own hearts. What sin did is that it stirs the sin in us. You know, sometimes, I guess this illustration maybe, sometimes we don't particularly want this particular thing, but when someone else wants it, you're like, no, that's mine, right? So it's like you wouldn't do certain things, but as soon as sort of there's this restriction or someone says don't do it, you have part of you says, oh, now I want it. So in a similar way, what God is saying is that it's not that we were not sinful, but our sins could have been hidden, we could have been self-deceived, thinking that we're not really sinful, I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, right? We could be thinking that, but the law came, and it made it so that because it's telling me not to covet, now I'm really tempted. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Sin is there, and it came alive, or it became strengthened, so that it says, the way Paul puts it in verse 11, it says, for sin deceived me, and through the commandment of God, he killed me. It produced death in me, verse 13, through what is good. So that sin shows its real, powerful, and ugly face in my life, because sin was given to me. That's what happened with Israelites in the Old Testament. So the conclusion is that we know that the law is good, is spiritual, is holy, but I am of the flesh, soul under sin. The law helps us to realize how depraved and how messed up and how really sinful we are apart from the grace of God. So that the law came, or God gave the law, to make it crystal clear, the real problem with us is not mere ignorance or our imperfection, that sometimes we make innocent mistakes. You know, that's how we euphemize it, right? Sometimes, you know, when we commit sin, we say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know, right? Or, oh, that was a mistake. That wasn't really me. I'm really a good guy. I'm really a nice person, right? But what God did under Old Covenant is that He made it very clear that's not the case. It is not some expression of our innocent mistakes. It is not that we're just ignorant, but it is that we have this hideous, willful, rebellious sin that is at the core of our problem and is leading us to death. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that our problem in our society, as well as individually, that is lack of education. We just don't know better. You know, we have potential to do a lot of good. We have potential to be really good people, but we just need to be taught, right? So teach people ethics. Give them good education and good upbringing, and we'll everything will be fine. That's what we want to believe sometimes, or some people believe that. But the Old Testament shows that's not the case. That's not the true picture of human condition. It's not just the ignorance. Because here's why. What God did under the Old Covenant is that, okay, oh, you want to know what is true and what is right thing to do? Let me make it very clear to you. Let me write it down for you. You know, God wrote it by the finger of His and the Ten Commandments on the tablet, right? Very clearly, okay, do this, very straightforward. And if you actually read it, it's very reasonable, like do not murder, okay? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Like, no one's going to argue, God, you're just asking for too much. No. So, okay, and they said, okay, God, fair enough, we'll do them, right? And then what happened? They could not do it. So the experience of Israelites, which represents the experience of whole humanity, is that even we're kind of people, even when God clearly tells us in no uncertain terms, this is what I want you to do. I'm very being reasonable, right? I'm not asking too much. This is the right thing. And this is a wrong thing. Don't do that. Can you do this? And we say yes, and we cannot do it. Not only that, in the Old Testament, it's not that God was just, right? But God was so merciful and gracious and forgiving and patient. And God says, okay, you messed up, but you know what? I'll forgive you. I'll give you another chance. Okay? So, stop sinning. I'll bless you if you just stop sinning and you repent and return to me and obey me and love me, then I'll bless you and I'll take care of you. And they say, thank you, God. We'll do that. And then guess what? They couldn't do it. So there is this cyclical story in the Old Testament, whether in the book of Judges or in the story of the monarchy in Israel, time and time again, they sin, and then God brings them back, and they repent, and they go back to the same sin again, and again, and again, and again, and again. So there's so many stories like that. No one can accuse God of being impatient. No one can accuse God of not being merciful or gracious. There comes a point where it's clear to everyone. It doesn't matter how many times God's willing to forgive. It doesn't matter how many chances God's going to give. They'll never turn. That's when God brings the exile, the final judgment on the nation of Israel, so that the entire nation gets wiped out, both Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdom, and then the people of God are scattered as exiles. The law, just telling people what the right thing to do it is. This does not save anyone. This is a good thing. Good education is a good thing, but because of our human condition, that's not sufficient. That's not enough. We're kind of people. We're not able to be saved, even when people tell us exactly, God tells us exactly what we need to do, we can't do. We need more than that. We need more of mercy and work of salvation than just telling us what to do. Just like that, we're the kind of people, and we do this a lot, right? I used to do this a lot, right? We just say, just give me one more chance. I know I screwed up, I know I messed it up, but if you just give me one more chance, I'll get it right. But what the Old Testament teaches us is that we're kind of people, no matter how many chances are given, we will not get it right. We're in that kind of state. That sin is so ingrained. We are so fallen, far beyond our ability to save ourselves and correct ourselves, that just giving people more chances is not going to do it. What's needed is so much more. See, God has done a ton. God has done so much under the old covenant, right? But we're kind of people. That's not enough to save us. God has to do more, right? So the Bible goes from grace to greater grace. God gave them a ton of grace under the old covenant, but when it becomes very clear to everyone, especially to us, that that's not enough, God gives greater grace under the new covenant so that we could actually be saved. That's the difference between the old covenant and new covenant. Let me close with some applications. We need to realize this in our own lives as individuals, right? That some of us, perhaps many of us, we also do this in our lives. We approach Jesus, we approach God in Christ, not by faith in everyday life. What we do is that God just, I mean, I heard this, and I used to say this to myself, right? I heard people, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. Pastor John, okay, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. See, that person is still under the assumption if that they're serious enough and focused enough and they're willing to really give themselves to Christianity, they think they could do it. And I used to tell myself, John, come on, just, you could do this, right? I used to give myself this pep talk, looking at myself in the mirror. John, you could do this, as if I could do it. See, we forget. We either don't know. We haven't fully realized how utterly helpless and hopeless we are apart from the grace of God. So that what we do often, even in trying to live Christian life, what we do is we look to ourselves and we say, God, just tell me what to do. How many quiet times per week, right? Or how many chapters a day do you want me to read? Just tell me, I'll do it. We look to ourselves and we act as if we can do this thing, live this Christian life. But here's the thing. Number one, if you do that, you're not pursuing God by faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith, by definition, is dependence and reliance on God, not on yourself. Right? So you think you're pursuing God by faith, by grace in Jesus Christ, but you're not. You are trying to rely, you are relying on yourself and looking to yourself and say, God, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. And what's going to happen is that inevitably you're going to fail. Right? But you could fail in a couple of ways. Some people, you get really discouraged, you start beating yourself up, you hate yourself, and you say, what's wrong with me? You get depressed, you get angry at God, because you just can't do it. And because we don't have what it takes to do this on our own. Right? That's what some people do. What other people do is that some people are very slick. Right? We are very good at trying to work the system. So what we do is we try to sort of lower the standards, we fudge the lines here and there, and we deceive ourselves by doing certain things that are sort of external and easier to do, and ignoring things that are actually hard to do or not possible to do, and we deceive ourselves that we are actually doing it, like Pharisees did, right? So there are people who are very proud, because they really believe it, because they twisted the truth and standards of God, and they really think that, yes, I am doing it, even though all these other people are messing up, I'm doing it. What's wrong with you, other, you know, you guys, why can't you be more like me, because I'm doing it? Problem with that is that's not, you're not really doing it, you're not really justified, you're not really righteous, and God will judge you if you don't repent. You're going to be like the Pharisees, whom Jesus said that their judgment is going to be far worse than that of quote-unquote sinners because of their pride and their self-deception. And I know this is hard. Right? Because what is needed, what we need to do, is that we need to come before God honestly and say, God, you know what? You're right. What you say in your word is right. I am so broken. I am so sinful. I am so messed up. I cannot do this by myself. I cannot look to myself and do this. I need your help. You see, this is really hard because this is exactly what our sinful nature, our pride, doesn't like. We hate this. There's part of us that's really, we get really repulsed. Really, we have this strong distaste for being humble. And we find it very depressing whenever the Bible says that we are helpless, that we cannot do this on our own. You know, there's a part of us, whenever we talk about self-improvement, we love it. There's part of me, I know, because I was listening to one of these things on the internet, and this guy, he was not a Christian, but he was really likable person, and you know, relatively, he was just very wise and intelligent, and he was really, you know, relatively nice guy, and he was talking about self-improvement, and there was a part of me, I was like, wow, I really like what this guy is saying, because we love to talk about how we can improve ourselves. People are very attracted to the messages of self-improvement. People will pay a lot of money to buy a lot of books and CDs and go to conferences. I mean, that's the whole educational system, right? How we can better ourselves, improve ourselves through education. We're all in. Our sinful nature, our pride resonates with that in such a powerful way. Whereas what the Bible says is the exact opposite of that. Your best effort to improve yourself is not going to be enough. That's not the answer. Salvation does not lie. Your happiness, your true fulfillment does not lie on your self-improvement. And most people will reject this message and find it depressing, find it oppressive. People hate this message. until the Spirit works, starts to work in our hearts, and convicts us of the truth of this message that Bible so clearly teaches again and again. So, my prayer is that we will not sweep this truth under the rug because we don't want to hear it, we don't like it, we find it impressive. I really challenge you and pray that you will wrestle with this. God, are you really saying this? Am I really helpless and hopeless so that only hope is all you? If I throw my only hope that I have is to throw myself utterly, humbly at your mercy, is that the only way to my ultimate happiness and fulfillment? Is that what you're really saying? We need to wrestle with this. And I really pray that you would experience the freedom and power in this message of mercy and humility. Right? God is offering us mercy, and only way we could receive that is when we humble ourselves and submit to the truth of God. And really trust, really depend on Him. God, it's not about me. It's not about my self-improvement. It's not about how good I am at this or that. But it's about you, your help. So that biblically, humility and dependence on God, which is another way of saying faith, is infinitely of more value and of a greater virtue than people having intelligence of a genius or abilities of Bill Gates, right? Bible treats humility and honesty and submission to the truth of God. The Bible considers that infinitely more valuable. Those are the things that we need to aim for and desire, because that Bible teaches that's the only way. There is no other way. Great intelligence, great abilities will not save you. They will fail you eventually. So we need to recognize this. We need to preach the truth about our utter and complete inability, and also preach God's power and willingness to help us and rescue us when we come to Him. And to learn what it means to daily depend on Him. To pray. To cry out for help. This is what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray that God will impress this truth on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. That God will give us true understanding. That God will give us grace for us to really not just know intellectually, but to experience His saving grace as we come to Him humbly, honestly, sincerely, and earnestly. So let's go before the Lord and pray. Let's pray.